seated.
Well, I am absolutely delighted to be with you this morning. Margo mentioned that you can read a little bit about me in the program, but I'm going to tell you who I really am, and you'll get to see that as the day goes on, and hopefully I'll get to know you a little bit more, too. So I've been married to my husband, Rich Batten, for 21 years. We just celebrated 21 years last week, last Thursday. We've got three little boys. Jack is 13. He just told me the other day I cannot call him a little boy anymore. And Sam is 9, and Timothy is 6. And Timothy is a handful. He's a handful. Last week, to celebrate our anniversary, we've never celebrated our anniversary, we just haven't done anything. And last week, we decided we would go to New Haven, Connecticut, and see Les Mis. So we did that, and the kids actually know all of the music to Les Mis. They know it by heart, they love to sing it, they've seen the movie, and so we brought them with us. Because when you have three kids, it's really hard to say, you know, who wants to watch my three kids while we go away? Nobody wants to do that. They're boys. So we went as a family. And we stayed at a hotel in New Haven. We took a tour of Yale and, you know, all of that. And we were walking to the show, and we told the kids it's a three-hour musical. You know, it's long. And they knew that. And they had, you know, all these snacks beforehand. They were going a little bit crazy. We had a long car ride. And I said, okay, you're done with the snacks. And I hid them away. We went out to eat before the show. So from our hotel, we walked 2 blocks to a restaurant. Then we were going from the restaurant to the show. So as we are walking to the restaurant, my husband thinks it's funny. He's just going to bolt out of the hotel and race everybody. So he starts running with the middle one, Sam. So they just charge off, and he thinks this is funny. And Tim and Jack and I are left behind, you know, trying to catch up. And Timmy, the little guy, is running like this all of a sudden with his feet out on his tiptoes. And he said, Mom, can you stop? I said, yeah. He goes, I think I stepped in something. Now, since we were seeing a show, I only had my little purse. I did not have my mom bag, you know? Like, actually, this is my mom bag. It is, what do you need? I have it. Just ask me, okay? It's in here. It is in here. I have everything you need. I didn't have that bag. I had this little purse. I said, Timmy, I'm sorry. I don't have tissues. I don't have wipes. I have nothing. You just have to walk in it until we get there. And there's brown all smeared over his foot, inside his croc. He didn't wear socks. And he just had those Crocs. It was against my wishes. But, you know, by the third one, you just got, like, you have shoes on, great. So, so he kept running. It was very uncomfortable. And he's doing this. And then he stops and he says, Mom, I think it's in the other one, too. So Rich is way ahead with Sam. Why is it always me? So by this time, you know, it had been a while, so Rich sends Sam back. So Sam runs a block back to us. He says, Mom, what's the holdup? Come on. I said, Sam, Timmy has stepped in something. And I said, it's just going to take us a while to get there. And Sam says, Mom, that's not poop. I said, what do you mean? Sam said, we knew it was going to be a three-hour show, so Timmy hid Milky Ways inside his shoes so he could have a snack later on. I'm not kidding. This just happened last week. I am not kidding. And the little guy must have forgotten that he put him in there or something. But can you imagine that? Can you imagine? So at that point, I didn't care if he walked in it. Just Milky Way. But so anyway, to tell you a little bit about myself, that's my life. That's it. I'm the Milky Way mom. I don't know. But to tell you that I am delighted to be here, I'm not kidding. I'm delighted to be here. He has the boys for the day, and I am with women. And I'm guessing you don't have candy in your shoes. Yeah. So, that's me. But let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you that you are God, that you are sovereign over all. We thank you that you love us, you made us, and you never leave us. Lord, we give you these moments today, and we ask that you would be ever present, that you would change us, convict us, encourage us, Lord, and comfort us. We want to leave here changed people because we have met with you, the living God. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're talking about communicating the gospel. This is a general theme. But as we do that, oh, did I forget that? All right, I don't need it yet. Okay. But as we do that, I just wanted to get you thinking. Yeah, I do the same thing too at home. How did you first hear the gospel communicated to you? Do you remember? How did you hear it? Maybe you went to church and somebody spelled out the gospel for you. Maybe a friend told you about it. Do you remember how you first heard the gospel communicated to you? Do you? Your mom. How did she tell you?
From the time we were very
little.
With songs and stories.
Yeah.
In the Bible.
I love that. Yeah. Yeah, that's beautiful. Anybody else? Anyone else a parent? Yeah. You heard in Sunday school. Yeah. Yeah.
As a child, we watched a lot of Oral Roberts and Rex Humbard.
Yeah.
TV evangelists.
Right, right. And you hear the gospel spelled out. Yeah, that's great.
Nobody in particular that's human. It was spiritual.
It was spiritual, yeah. Yeah, we like to say that the Bible is self-authenticating. I mean, the Bible speaks for itself. You open the Bible, it's different from any other book, right? It is God's word, and it changes us. Absolutely. And I imagine for many of you, it happened in many different ways. Maybe it was a parent, and then maybe you went to Sunday school, and then you heard it there, and maybe you're reading your Bible, and you understood it more fully. But the gospel, this good news, can be communicated in so many ways. I'll tell you a little bit more about my mother later on and how she heard the gospel and how the gospel came into our lives. I teach at Gordon-Conwell. I'm a ranked adjunct, so I teach preaching. And one of the assignments our students have to do is they have to explain the gospel to a specific group of listeners. I think they get 4 minutes to do it. So they have to determine what is crucial about the gospel, okay? So if you were explaining the gospel to somebody, are there things that you would have to say? What things might you have to say? Is there anything crucial about explaining the gospel? Who needs to be in there? Jesus, yes, he should be in there, yeah. I mean, do you have to talk about sin?
Yes.
Resurrection, death and resurrection? Yeah, so there are some crucial elements to that. One of my students up here, he's from a different culture. He's actually from Vietnam. And he illustrated this little booklet and wrote the story. And I teach in our Boston campus, and it's a very diverse group of students. I love it. And you learn so much from them. But this was how he communicated the gospel. And we all got a kick out of this. Peter the little liar. So Peter took his little brother's toy. John cried because Peter took his bear named Lloyd. Mommy told Peter to give back the toy, but Peter lied. I didn't take Lloyd. But lying is sin. And sin is darkness. Do you know sin is darkness and God is light? There is no place for darkness except in the pit of fire. We read it and we thought, wow, that's really intense for little kids. And we thought, is that crucial when explaining the gospel to little children? Ah, anything but the pit of fire, cried Peter the little liar. Then Peter remembered his mom told him about a man who died on the cross and brought back alive. He loves all the children, even Peter, the little kid who lies. He will forgive all when they ask in the name of Jesus Christ. And that is Peter, the little liar. So that's one way to communicate the gospel, right? Yes. Yeah, but I always got a kick out of that. And we had a big discussion after that. And, you know, many of us were thinking in our Western cultures, these contexts, and we said, I'm not sure how some of that would work. But in his context, absolutely, that is what makes sense. And that's what works. So you don't change the gospel. You never change the message. But depending on who you're talking to, who your audience, you might emphasize something a little more than something else. Does that make sense? Yeah. So today I want to start with Luke chapter, Peter repents. Yeah. He cries with all his might, I'm sorry, Jesus, please forgive my lie. Yeah, we have to finish the story. Yeah. Immediately the light shone and the pit of fire was gone. Now, Peter is in the light in the arm of Jesus Christ. Do you want to believe in Jesus? Yeah. You know, some cultures, fear is not a motivating factor, but in others, it might work. Okay, so I want to take a look at Luke chapter 15, and you know this story. It's the story of the prodigal son. But as we think about communicating the gospel, I want to think about what the gospel is, okay? And I think this gives us a very good look at who God is and how much he loves us and what he's done for us. So Luke chapter 15, and it's a little long, but it's definitely worth reading. Margo, am I getting that? Oh, I did. Okay, here we go. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the youngest son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Charles Dickens said that was the greatest short story ever written. It's a beautiful story. In our house in Newburyport, Massachusetts, we have a lot of artwork. Not because we are great connoisseurs of fine art, but because we have three children. And their artwork, I finally decided after piles and piles and piles that I would frame it. So I frame these construction paper sketches, and I hang them up, and they look pretty good. I mean, it looks okay. It's amazing how a frame can elevate a pencil sketch of a battle scene, or a puppy, or a snake. And so we have those hung up. And not long ago, the little guy came home, and he had it was a Halloween picture that they had done in school. And he had this scene. It was on black paper, and I think they must have used pastels or chalk or something. And there was a haunted house, and there were pumpkins. I mean, all kinds of fall scenes, all mixed in together. And he showed me, he said, there's me, and there's Sam and Jack. You know, he pointed to himself, there's me. He said, there's Daddy. We're all trick-or-treating. And I was missing from the picture. And I said, well, what about Mommy? Is Mommy in the picture? And then he had a broad smile, and he pointed up over the house, heading toward the moon on a broom. I'm not kidding. And he said, there you are, Mommy. He said, thank you. So at least I made the picture. I don't know. But so he painted us into the picture, and now I'm afraid to look at the artwork when it comes home. How will I be depicted this time? In the 1600s, in the 17th century, Rembrandt painted. And he would often paint friends and family into his paintings. And there's one painting called The Prodigal in the Brothel. And in this painting, he actually depicts himself as the prodigal. And he depicts his wife, that's his wife, as a prostitute sitting on his lap. I really wonder if she had any say in that. But there she was. And just with the brush of a stroke. And I imagine his friends always wondered how or if they would see themselves in one of his paintings. So he painted this, as you can see, he himself, Rembrandt, is the prodigal. And that's how he saw himself, as a prodigal, one who was reckless the way he spent his resources, reckless in the way he lived his life. Rembrandt went into deep, deep debt. He'd bought a house that he could not afford, and he lost that. He lost his art collection. He lost friends and peers. So he understood what it was like to be a prodigal. After his wife passed away, Rembrandt was embroiled in scandal. He had an affair with his maid, and she had a baby, and it was all public. And more people distanced themselves from Rembrandt. Prodigals have been around for a long time. Jesus talks about a prodigal. And he told this story about this prodigal. And when he told this story, people crowded around him. Because when Jesus spun a story, everybody wanted to hear it. And he was talking to a diverse group of listeners. He had tax collectors and sinners on one hand. These tax collectors and sinners, you might think of them as mafia type. They're your dealers, your prostitutes. They are people that look the part. But also in that audience are righteous people, holy men, religious leaders, Pharisees. They too look the part. But you couldn't have a more different group of listeners. And as Jesus begins to tell this story, as the crowd presses in, you know that they are wondering how they will be painted into Jesus' story. How will Jesus depict them? Now, the tax collectors and sinners, they have lived their lives on the scrap heap. Is Jesus going to make it any worse? The religious leaders, is Jesus going to pull any funny stuff? Will Jesus try to embarrass them? And Jesus begins his story. He says, in verse 4, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Talks about shepherds. I imagine the Pharisees, religious leaders, listening to this story. I would never be a shepherd. How dare he? Suppose one of you. I would never tend sheep. And then Jesus changes over to a woman. In Luke's gospel, you'll find that Luke often does this. He shows that Jesus will give an example that has to do with men, then right after that, an example that has to do with women. It's a great gospel, I think, for women, because he really is talking to women, showing how much Jesus values women. And then, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Well, right away, as everybody is listening, they know. The religious leaders know. This story is not going to be about us. It's about the other guys, because we know we would never ask a parent for our share of the inheritance. We'll sit back and see how Jesus paints them. And I imagine tax collectors and sinners. Yep, that's us. Of course, you've never asked a parent for your share of the inheritance. I mean, an inheritance is something you receive once somebody dies, right? So if you ask for your share of the inheritance now while a parent is living, it's like you're saying, I wish you were dead. What you are giving me, or what I'm going to get from you, Dad, Mom, is far more important than our relationship. I don't care about the relationship. I just want what you can give me. So this is what's happening here. And this young man asks for his share. And the father gives it to him. Right there in verse 12. So he divided his property between them. Now, in that time, the older son received a double portion. So Dad just doesn't write a check to the younger son. This is all done in terms of land, right? The family farm. So Dad's got to sell the farm, okay? He's got to sell the farm, and the portion that goes to the younger brother, he's going to take that, and he's going to run with it. So the son sells the farm. But do you think that the son is looking for the best price when he gets his share? He wants out of there, right? I mean, he has been under his father's thumb for far too long. There's so much to see in this world. There are things to do, things the old man, he would never approve of. There is a life out there. He wants to get out of here. So he gets his share, and he sells it. The passage doesn't tell us this, but I imagine he sold it quickly. Probably didn't get the best price. It was a fire sale. All under his father's nose. I imagine maybe before that deal went through, his father took one last walk throughout that land. It was land that had been in his family for generations. Even today, land in Israel, it's hard to sell. It's been in the family forever. Walks through that land. Maybe by that gnarly fig tree with the rope swing that he used to push his son on as a little boy. He plucks one last fig, breathes in deeply, and lets it out and fits and starts. Because he might never see his boy again. And this father is heartbroken. But the son, he is long gone, and he's not looking back. And he does. He has the time of his life, and he is running with a crowd. Oh, and by day, they explore all kinds of things, right? It's a brand new culture. They take in new religions, and they are seeing the sights. He's exploring the world, and by night, whoo, oh, Dad never told him about this. But at night, wow, what a scene. They're taking it in, all the nightlife, the bars, the women, everything that life has to offer. He's got friends. He's got this money. But then the money runs out. The friends walk away. He's alone. And even more, there's a famine in the land. And remember, he is in a distant country. He's a foreigner in a new land. Nobody cares about him. And he knows that he'll need to work. A flash of his father comes into his mind, and he thinks about home, but only for a minute. He wipes that to the recesses of his memory, and he says, I can work. I know what it's like to work outside with my hands. I grew up on a farm. But the only person who's hiring is a pig farmer. Yes, he's worked outside before, but pigs are unclean animals. Never with pigs. Good Jewish boy? No. But he does it. He's the muck boy in the pig pen. He is so destitute, he is so hungry that he is longing to eat the food that the pigs eat. And it's there in the pig pen, right in the middle of the muck, that he remembers home. He remembers the meals his mother used to cook, the fig pudding. He remembers the dates, the olive oil, the bread she used to bake, the roasted lamb, and oh, he decides he's going to go back home. But he doesn't have to go back home as a son. He didn't want any of that. He'll go back home, he'll meet his father, and he'll say, "I'll be a hired hand." A hired hand is someone who's just hired for the day. His father would go out into the square, and people would be hanging around who needed work for the day, and he would just hire them for the day, and they'd return. That's all I need. And he rehearses this story. He rehearses this speech. He says, when he came to his senses, verse 17, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" So he got up and went to his father. I want you to think back. When you were a kid, did you ever prepare a speech for your mother or your father? Did you ever rehearse something? Oh, yeah. When I was a little girl, we grew up in Billerica, Massachusetts. And we lived on a dead-end street. And at the end of the road, there's a wooded area. And this wooded area followed up a pond. And I wasn't allowed into the woods. I wasn't allowed into the water. But I was allowed to join Sean and Danny on their paper route. They were our neighbors next door, and this was when, you know, after school, everybody just went outside. And, you know, mom called, "Pat, Sandy, Karen," you know, and everybody just came home at supper time. So I went on the paper route with Sean and Danny, and Sean was older, and he was tall, and he was handsome, and Danny was a couple years younger than me, had bright red hair and freckles, and he was vibrant, and they were just a lot of fun. And I remember this day, I remember like it happened yesterday. Sean had his sack on, a little sun sack, and strapped around, and he, you know, flinging the papers, hitting the doorstep there, and the last one, the Flynn's front porch. And we're at the end of the road, and they said, "Pat, we're going into the woods. We're going to go on the rope swing." And I'd heard about the rope swing. And I said, "I can't. I'm not allowed to go into the woods." They said, "Come on, Pat. It'll be so much fun. You never go. Come on." All right. And I went. And I remember stepping off of the pavement, and then there were the woods, the pine needles, you know, the orange pine needles and the dirt. And we followed along the water's edge, and there was the rope swing. I had never seen it before, and there it was. And Sean went first. There was a rope, and there was somebody had tied a stick to the end of it. And Sean, and he just gracefully just glided out over that water, just back and forth, back and forth. Danny went next. Danny grabbed it, and he was, you know, kind of wild, twirling around. And I went, "Come on, Pat, go, Pat." I don't know which one it was, but somebody gave me a huge push out into the water. I was holding on with all my might. I was in fifth grade. And then I let go. Yes, and I plunged right into the pond, right into the water, and I was soaked. And I climbed back onto the bank, and you should have seen their faces. They were more scared of my mother than I was. And I remember what I was wearing that day. Do you have some memory, some things have happened to you, and you think, oh, I remember the smell, I remember what I was wearing, I remember what I was wearing. I had on, actually, it was this color, orange denim jeans. They were orange jeans, little bell bottoms. And I had white high-top sneakers, because in fifth grade, they were the thing. So they're high tops. And I had a little blue belt with white owls on it. And that's all I remember. Probably because they were just completely soaked. So the whole way home, I had, you know, that whole way home. And I was just thinking of this story, right? What am I going to say? There's no way I can dry off. She's going to know. I'm dead meat. And so we got to my house. Sean and Danny parted to their house, and I was on my own. And my mom must have seen me coming down the street because she was waiting on the porch, the door. And as I got closer, I was starting to cry. And, you know, I had this whole thing in my head. And she had a towel. And she came out to me, and she wrapped me in this towel. And I just sobbed in her arms. I remember it. Just, I'm so sorry, Mom. I'll never do it again. That's where it happens. Repentance didn't happen in the pig pen. That was regret. I want to go back. I want a home-cooked meal. Do you know where repentance happens? In the arms of the Father. When you realize you have no right to be there, but He loves you anyway. That's where it happens. Right there. This kid, he was coming back. He wanted to be a hired hand. He knew he had no right to be called a son. But that father embraces him, and he gives him everything that indicates, you are my son. Cloak, sandals, ring, everything. You're not working for me. You are my son. I wonder what the neighbors thought. They would have seen this. They would have been watching, right? Dad, we're told, comes running out to the son. In that culture, men didn't run. It was not dignified. I mean, think about it today, right? I don't know about you, but I feel like I'm walking around like this all the time. And this, oh no, I forgot this, and I'm over here. There is nothing dignified about that. Okay? But I mean, I want to be able to walk like this someday. You know, it's all under control. I'm in charge. I'm not there yet. But that's how a father walked. It was dignified. But this man, we get the idea that he has been waiting for this son. He's been watching for all these days, all these weeks, all these months. He has been watching. And when that boy rounds the bend, Dad runs out and loses all sense of dignity, and he's kicking up dirt and pebbles like a racehorse. He almost knocks the boy over, topples him over, and just this huge embrace. In that rehearsed speech, he can't even get it out. He's a son. But those neighbors must have looked at this father. Maybe said things like, if he were my kid, I wouldn't let him back home. We all know where he's been. We all know what he's done. No way. Maybe some looked and said, maybe the old man will get back to work now. I mean, he's spending all his time looking out his window, crying, sobbing over that boy. Maybe some said, "How How shameful. A dignified man would never run to a boy who's done that. That boy should be running to him. Wonder what they thought. Not everybody felt the way the father did. Certainly not his older son. He's out in the field, right? He's out in the field working. Of course he's working. Somebody's got to take care of the farm, right? So he's doing what he's always done. He's out there working, and then he hears music, and he asks the servant, what's going on? Your brother's home. They killed the calf, and there's a party. You going to come in? And he won't go in. So do you know what his father does? The second time that day, the father goes out to him, meets him in the field. You know what the son says? Verse 28, the older brother became angry, refused to go in. So his father went and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Look at the language this boy uses with his father. I remember as a little kid, even now, sometimes I will do this, especially with that little guy. I say to my husband, you should have seen what your son did today. Your son. You know, I'm distancing myself. He gets that from you. But that's what the brother says. This son of yours, he won't even call him his brother. Mm-mm. He doesn't want any relationship with him. And look at the words he uses with the dad. Verse 29, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders. What kind of language is that? I mean, do you talk to your parents that way? Did you talk to your parents that way? No, that's the language of a servant to a master. You see how this older son viewed his relationship with his father? He never saw him as a loving father. That's why he says things like, you never gave me this, or you never gave me that. And the father says, no, it's yours. You could have had it any time you wanted. But this son does not see him as a loving father. He sees him as a harsh and cruel master. Never disobeyed your orders. And then he really digs in. Earlier in the passage, we're told that the younger brother goes out into the open country and he squanders his wealth in wild living. But that's a more general term. Oh, but he wants to drive it home to his dad. He wants to make it hurt. So he says, when this son of yours comes home, let remind you, Dad, and paint a picture, who has squandered your wealth with prostitutes, Dad. Wow. You give him everything. In verse 31, Father says, he changes the language. My son. You are always with me. Everything I have is yours. You could have anything you want. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. This story is really three stories, right? It's like three acts to one play, three movements in one symphony. There's the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Everything is lost. People search desperately to find what is lost. And when it's found, they rejoice. I imagine you've lost something, and you've looked desperately to find it. When we were students living at Gordon-Conwell, we were taking out our trash. You brought it right to the dumpster, threw it over, and Rich and I went out. Rich threw it over with his keys, all of his keys. So the both of us. Yeah, you've done it. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, okay. There's something about that dumpster. Yes. We both had to jump in the dumpster and, look, because you need your keys. Look until you find your keys. And when we found them, we asked some other people, anybody want to jump in the dumpster with us? And it was a big party. We found our keys. And you're just so thrilled. This story is about lost people being found, coming home. Where was the sheep lost? Do you remember? Yeah, you lost in the fields. Yeah. Or out in the open country. Yeah, right. Where was the coin lost? At home. Yeah. Where was the younger brother lost? In the open country. Where was the older brother lost? Those first two stories explain the third one. Some people are lost, far away. They say, I'm out of here. I don't want what you have to offer because there's something better out there. I'm going to find it. And God lets them go. But his heart is broken. Other people are lost right at home. God wants them back too. A few years ago, in Colombia, the FARC guerrillas were demobilizing. The government needed help trying to get them back into society, trying to tell them to get out of the jungle. 50 years they rained terror on the land. More than 200,000 people were murdered. Extortion, kidnapping, drug dealing, all kinds of things. But the government was getting closer to making a deal, and these guerrillas were going to demobilize. So they hired a communications agency. They had political strategists, they had legal strategists, government strategists. They needed a communications strategist. So Jose Sokoloff and his team got Christmas trees, and they set them down into the jungle at all different points, at intersections where they knew these guerrillas would pass and see them, these men and women. And on the Christmas trees, they had them lit. They said, if Christmas can come to you, you can come home. And as it looked as though more and more would leave and that a deal would be made, Sokoloff and his team came back and they had a new communication strategy. They went to 27 mothers of these guerrilla men and women. They had lost their children to FARC. And they said, could you give us pictures of your kids when they were children? So only they would recognize the picture. No one else would be able to see it. And these moms did. And on the back of each picture, they said, come home, come home. And they put these pictures all throughout the jungle so that these men and women who wondered, once they left the life that they had led, would they ever be accepted back? Come When we talk about communicating the gospel, we are telling people to come home to God. God is in a desperate search to find lost people and bring them home. Some people leave and they go far away. They are searching for God in all different places, in all different kinds of ways. But guess what? God is not lost. We are. But the gospel is all about God making a way for people to come home. To be embraced in the arms of God, knowing that we have no right to be there, but He loves us anyway. He forgives us. 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness. He gave us His glory, His righteousness, and He took our sin, our shame. It's the humiliation of God running out to us every time, whether we're lost far away, we're lost at home, He comes out to us and says, come home. That's the gist of the gospel. Or it's one way that Jesus explains it. He paints a picture. And He says, God wants lost people to come home. And He's made a way for everyone to do it, no matter where you've been, what you've done. Through Jesus, you can always come home. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the picture You have given us here. How You embrace us no matter where we've been, what we've done, or how great we have thought we are, Lord. You want a relationship with us. Lord, remind us right here in this room the distance You have gone for us. So that when we go out into our worlds, we can share that with the people in our worlds, at home, in the office, people that we come in contact with. We'll be able to show them what a good and great, loving God You are. Give us the strength and courage and wisdom to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. So this story has no ending. Did you know that? We're left out in the field, and that older brother, we don't know what he decides to do. Does he go into the party? Does he join the party? We don't know. It's left open. What I want to do now is take just a couple of minutes, if you don't mind getting a little involved. I want you to work with me here, okay? We're going to imagine that we are living during that time, okay? That we were all part of this scene that Jesus painted, okay? So some of you might be Pharisees, some of you might be sinners, sorry. Some of you might be neighbors. Some of you might be the older brother or the younger brother. Maybe we'll have mom here. You don't have to get up, nothing, you know. Unless you want to get up, if they're brave souls, we could do that. But I just want you to talk in your rows just for a couple of minutes. And I want you to think about a couple of questions. One question is, how did you react to the news that the younger brother came home? So how did you react to the news that the younger brother came home? And why did you react that way? Okay? So I'm going to give you a couple of groups, all right? Sinners, definitely. I mean, just look at you. No, I'm kidding. No, these are my friends. They're not really sinners. Okay, so you are actually going to be Pharisees. So you've heard the story. How do you react to the story? Okay, so how do you react to the story? Okay, you are going to be neighbors. Okay, so you've gone through this. You comforted the father when the son left, and now you've seen him come back. Your neighbors, how do you feel about all of this? Okay, you are servants in the household, so you know everything. Okay, you know the dirt. You have seen how this has hurt the father. You know, you may have different opinions too. So how has this affected you as servants? You are the mother, okay? You are the mother of that child. So how do you feel? She's not mentioned in the story, but we know there had to have been a mother. So how does she feel about her son coming home? How does she feel about her husband, okay? All right, over here, okay? All right, so we're gonna repeat some of these. So you are going to be servants. Okay, servants in the household, you've heard everything, you know.